I hate to break up all of the visiting. We're just glad to see each other. All right. As we begin this morning, Dave is going to lead us in prayer. We're back to a familiar page now, just trying to review a couple of things. And a point that I wanted to make, going back to our timeline overview, is that sometimes when changes were made with regard to what was happening in the religious world, there's often some reasons behind it. You know, we talked first just about the New Testament church as we see it in the Bible. And then the apostasy that took place over a period of time, and very well entrenched then, was the Catholic Church by 500-600 A.D. And that kind of rolled along for several hundred years. It was great power that the Catholic Church had. I'm sure there were others, that there were those who had other religious beliefs, you know, through that period of time, but the Catholic Church is what dominated the religious realm. Around 1000 A.D., there was a major division or split that took place. Those who broke off of the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church. And I say breakaway, you know, it was a breakaway, and there were some other Orthodox religions started, but we saw they weren't really all that much different than the Catholic Church. Even today, when you look at them, if it were not for the sign on the door, it'd be hard to know you weren't walking into a Catholic church if you walk into an Orthodox church. But then even as time goes on, we see that some other changes. We go another 500 years, we get to 500 A.D., and now there's another major shift that takes place, that Reformation. People that are looking for something substantially different because they were dissatisfied with religion as it was. Well, that wasn't satisfying for very long because within a couple of hundred years, there's another kind of major shift that takes place. I guess still under the umbrella of Reformation, that is those who are trying to reform the Catholic Church. But again, there was another pretty big movement of those who were dissatisfied and some efforts of reforming the Reformation churches is more or less what that was. We get to 600 A.D. and 700 A.D., you know, the Baptist Church, as the beginnings of that came along, and the Methodist Church, they were not stepping so far away from what was already there. I mean, that Baptist church was sort of a part of that Anabaptist movement, so there was some distinction there. But then we get to the 1800s, and there seems to be just a flurry of activity in the religious realm. Those who do not want to be Catholics, they don't want to be Protestants. You know, they don't want to be part of the Reformation churches. They're looking for something different. You know, the Mormon church, we looked at that. Well, there's some major differences there. In the Seventh-day Advent, you know, and some things that we find in common with those churches as we are in the mid-1800s now is they had leaders who were seeing revelations from God or receiving revelations from God. They were seeing visions. Angels were speaking to them. And people are listening to these folks. You know, I had an angel, Moroni, came to me and spoke to me and told me about these golden tablets. Where are they? Well, they're hidden in a hill. What did they say? I don't know. And people are following, you know, those, I won't say reformers. They weren't reformers. They were getting away from the Reformation. But those who have completely different ideas in the realm of religion. And so the mid-1800s brings about some interesting changes that way. The Mormon Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, First Church of Christ Scientist. You know, all of those have in common, you know, those who are seeing revelations and those who are striking out with just some dramatically different ideas. So I see there's another period of time, so to speak, where there's some major movements, you know, in some things religious. And so we've talked about all of those, and we started last Sunday talking a little bit about Jehovah's Witness. I mean, here this comes along about that same period of time. And what you know, the beginnings of Jehovah's Witness has in common with some of those other religions like Seventh-day Advent and Church of Christ scientist was that they were very much intent or preaching about the second advent of Christ or the second coming of Christ. And that very much is what's happening with the beginnings of Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they were not called Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, when we go back to the late 1800s, Charles Russell was a minister of some sort in Pennsylvania, who was founder of what became known as the Bible Student Movement. And there were a number of Bible colleges, institutes that came about really by his influence. And all of those seem to have in common as well just a great intent to teach about the second coming of Christ and that it's imminent, that it's coming soon. In fact, Russell is one of the ones who starts predicting, you know, the coming of Christ. It's going to happen any day. Well, actually, he started putting a day with it. He started saying it's going to happen, you know, at a certain time. And he had quite a hearing. Because, as we said, I mean, in that day, there was not radio and TV and internet and all those things. And so the written word is how someone's ideas was spread. And he was a prolific writer. And in some of his early writings, Zion's Watchtower and the Herald of Christ's Presence are some publications that were printed over and over and over again and fell into the hands of a lot of people. And what was in common with some of those writings was that his belief was that people were living in, of the time, were living in the last days. And he was saying, these are the days of the Lord. This is the end of the gospel age. This is the dawn of a new age. And this is the things he was teaching. Christ's coming is soon. And then what was going to happen when Christ come? Well, his views on that would be different than what mine would be from studying Scripture. But, I mean, there are just millions of copies of his publications that were printed, you know, then and through the years. In many ways, you know, what he began writing, you know, over 100 years ago, is still the same line that Jehovah's Witnesses are taking today. And in fact, they still turn to some of his early writings. And so I just want us to try to get in our mind here some things that, you know, Russell was saying or teaching, you know, back in that day. Let's think for just a minute here. You know, like he's predicting the coming of Christ. And predicting the coming of Christ as though it's going to happen very soon. In fact, he first predicted the second coming of Christ and the millennium, that is, Christ is coming to reign on earth for a millennium, for 1,000 years, in 1872. 1872 came and passed, but then he started making some other predictions that came and went past again. By late 1870, 78, 79, his writings are just, I mean, are really going out and being passed. And people are listening to these things. He's gathering quite a following. And so, with regard to what I was saying a little while ago as we began, there just seems to be periods of times where people were just looking for something. Looking for something different. They got tired of Catholicism, you know, and then there was this split with the Orthodox Church. And so another 400 years go along and people are just tired with all of that, you know, Catholicism, and the Reformation begins. They're looking for something big. Well, after a couple of hundred years, well, even within 100 years, there were some saying, this Reformation is not right. They tried to reform the Reformation. People are looking for something. And sometimes there's some big movements that take place based on some sometimes very peculiar ideas. And in the late 1800s, there just seems to be a period of time in this country and in the world, but in this country particularly, where the time was ripe. I mean, people were looking for something different. And so Mary Baker Eddy and Ellen White and some of those leaders of those other movements are able to get traction and people listen to them, although what they're saying has no basis with what Scripture says at all. And yet they're able to get a following. And some of the things that were being predicted by these folks were just outlandish at times. And the ideas of seeing these visions and what these angels are telling us, it was just outlandish. And yet people are following this. And I just find that interesting and peculiar. And it just seems to be a very interesting period of time of change. And so Russell, I mean, here he's the one, he's saying the Lord is coming soon. I mean, it's going to happen, you know, next year. Then it was, it's going to happen in 2 years. It's going to happen in this, it's going to happen in 1914. You know, it's kind of where it got to. And 1914 came and went. And I mean, there was a lot of energy around what he was saying and preaching, and people that were listening to that and believing that and selling their goods and waiting on the coming of the Lord. And it's happened since then too. But I mean, 1914 was kind of a pivotal year. And in the eyes of some, they kind of mark 1914 as the beginning of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, yes and no. I mean, it was not even organized as a religious organization until 1931 officially. But the premise of what made up the Jehovah's Witnesses, people point to 1914, you know, as to when that happened. And so just kind of, we're taking kind of a macro view here of some things and trying to understand, well, how did we get to this point and how did these things, you know, come about? And I don't know, it's interesting to me, if not bizarre at times, and isn't it just a little bit confusing? And for people who maybe have limited Bible knowledge and they hear some of these things from somebody who is convincing in presentation, we could maybe understand how it gets traction. And now some people will hold on to those things. And so we just need to kind of think about, you know, some of that. You know, thinking here for a moment about what are some of the primary beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, you can talk about Jehovah's Witnesses until we all fall over. I mean, there's so many different ideas and bizarre beliefs, and there's no need for us to do that. But I just want to, you know, kind of throw out some of the basics of what their belief is. As we said already, of course, the second coming of the Lord. They're not predicting a date anymore. I mean, after you fail at doing that 15 times or whatever it is, maybe you kind of give up on that. What is amazing to me is that you can fail at such things like that and say that you're led by God in you know, like you're a prophet, and you fail at those things, and people still listen. Well, when's the next date, you think? I mean, when someone has already proven themselves to be a false prophet, why would you listen anymore? And yet people do. In fact, I have found Jehovah's Witnesses get a little bit testy when you go back and say, but now look, man, you know, your earliest founders, you know, predicted these days and it didn't happen. You know, they don't want to talk about that. You know, but instead what they want to talk about is they still believe the coming of the Lord is imminent. Well, when's it going to be? You know, they may have some idea of when they think the date is, but I haven't been able to get them to say it. I mean, they've been burnt on that a lot of times. They know how that works against them. But they do still, according to, you know, Watchtower News, their paper, and Awake News, you know, they still believe that it's now, it's ripe, it's now. We are in the last days. The last days started when Christ came invisibly to the earth in 1914. That entered us into the last days. So let's think about this for a moment, because I think this becomes a talking point with those who knock on our door and say that, you know, we are now in the last days. And I would say, well, I agree. We are in the last days. But when do those last days begin? Well, they're going to kind of work around something around 1914 or something like that. And how are we going to deal with Scripture? You know, if we're trying to make some argument that 1914 is when we've entered into the last days. What did Jesus say about it? I mean, how is it that we can predict when the Lord's going to come? How would we work with that? Yeah. He doesn't even know. You know, that the Lord says that he doesn't even know when the last day is going to come. Matthew 24 is where they're going to turn to and try to make some argument. A passage that Matthew 24 has been made up to be a passage that is so confusing. And I really don't think it was ever meant to be so confusing. Sometime we'll just have to spend a little bit of time in Matthew 24 and some things that are said there. But without us going to a lot of discussion, my understanding is we're talking about two things in particular in Matthew 24. There's the prediction of Jesus of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was something that was going to happen soon. And there would be signs that would be evident that it was coming soon. And Jesus was telling his disciples, to get out of Dodge. Get out of Jerusalem when you see these things. Don't wait too late. And then he transitions, it seems to me, around verse 36, to speaking about another judgment that is to come. I think that being the final judgment. Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." I think it takes a certain kind of boldness for someone to start predicting when the Lord's going to come. When Jesus, the Son of God, says, "I don't know when it's going to be. Only the Father knows." And that, to me, becomes a pretty strong indication that we need to leave predictions of such things alone, that's out of our hands. But the other thing, too, is that, they are saying, now, I've read some things that's a little confusing to me on this, and what also gets confusing is there are some Pentecostals who have a similar but somewhat different view on the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. I'm understanding that Jehovah's Witnesses say the kingdom came in 1914. Nobody knew that the Lord came. After 1914 came and went, and nobody saw the coming of the Lord, then it was decreed, well, the Lord in fact did come, we just didn't see Him. He was invisible. But He came, and He established His kingdom then. Well, okay, I can work with that. So you're saying that the kingdom came in 1914. What are we going to do about Mark chapter 9? What are we going to do about Colossians chapter 1? That tell us about the kingdom coming in the first century. So we can deal with that. Then you're going to have some Pentecostals that's going to say, well, the kingdom hasn't come yet. But it's near. The kingdom will be established when the Lord comes for the second time. So they'll say that it hasn't come yet. I'm making this parallel because the Jehovah's Witnesses say the kingdom just came in 1914. And some of the Pentecostals are going to say the kingdom hasn't come yet, but it's close. It'll be here when the Lord comes. Then that'll establish the kingdom. In both cases, I'm going to do the same thing. Well, what about Mark chapter 9? Look at Mark chapter 9. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he has been talking about his death and resurrection, And some of his disciples, I'm getting the impression, are confused. Like, what do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean you're going to be leaving us? And Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." And so, while he doesn't say exactly when that's going to happen, it wasn't very long. There were those who were alive then who were going to see the kingdom come with power. We fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and I think we see that kingdom come with power. And there were some of those standing there that were there in Acts chapter 2. We see that. And so my response then to those who are trying to forecast the coming of the kingdom, I'm saying it already is. Jesus said it already is. The Apostle Paul said the kingdom already is in Colossians chapter 1, another powerful passage. And there's a number of passages we can go to, but you don't have to go to 12 different passages. You show a couple of passages like this, and it's like, what explanation do you have? And I find that often they want to go on to another subject, which is we're going to beat our head in the same way on the next subject, just like we do this one here. How you can ask them, how do you answer this? Colossians chapter 1, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians of the first century, verse 13, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Those who are baptized believers, I believe, are those who are in the kingdom of God. It's present tense. It's something that already is. It's something that Jesus said was that there were some standing there who were going to see the kingdom come with power. It already is. And so, the basic premise and the foundation of what so much of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine is based on is the coming of a kingdom, or that it finally came in 1914. And yet, that's not what Scripture says about it at all. Now, for some thoughts and comments that you have. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. I think that's right. That's a good explanation. What else? What are the thoughts? Yet. They are well indoctrinated in their teaching. And they can absolutely lead you on a wild goose chase. Yeah. They say, oh, you know, we're not going to have agreement on this. Boom. They're going to go with something else, you know, right away. And I've gone down that rabbit trail before, and I, you know, some time ago decided I'm not doing that anymore. We're going to nail down on a point here and come to a point of agreement, or the conversation is coming to a close. And they're the ones that close it. They can't take you where they want to take you. They're going on. That's right. Mm-hmm. They're stuck. Yeah. And what I've had happen then is that they would want to set up an appointment to come back and talk. Great, let's do that. And except they're not the ones that come back. Or maybe one of them is, but they come back with their hired gun. You know, the one that can kind of go to the next level. But he'll get just as confused on these points. If you nail down on these points, he can't answer either. You know, he gets stuck. But anyway, I mean, our point here is not just to just, you know, I don't know, discuss this. How are we going to, you know, confront them? All we have to do is confront them with Scripture. I just want us to have some understanding of where did this come from? I mean, how did this get started? And what are the basic tenets of their religion? What is it that they're standing on? And you know, what I see in common with so many of the different religions that we've talked to, sometimes there's some similarities, sometimes there's not. Once you knock down the basic tenets of the religion, it's like building blocks that fall down. Everything else that they believe is based on these bottom line beliefs or tenets. And if you knock those out, there's nothing else for the rest of it to stand on. You know, and it just falls down. Dave, and then Ray. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's the way it'll work. I mean, barring that the Lord comes before, you know, most of us here won't see that many more years, and we will see the Lord in a different vein. Ray, then. And this becomes another part of the foundation of their beliefs, is what is going to happen when the Lord comes and reigns. We'll touch on that in a second. Rick, you want me to come? Okay. You know, just in one of their books, I found this is the way a lot of their books will start, or even your discussions with them. I've had them start this way. You know, I mean, do you want to live in a place of peace and happiness? I mean, do you want to live in a place where you only have good health and there's no sorrow and you have a long life for yourself and for your family and your loved ones? Do you want to live in a place where wickedness comes to an end? I mean, it just kind of keeps going like that. And to all of those, I think also would say, yeah, I'd like to live there. I mean, they're describing a place of paradise. And of course, that's where they're heading. And that's how this book right here, you know, starts off. You know, do you want to live in a place like that? Well, you know, why is this world so filled with trouble? And what does it all mean? Is there any sound reason to believe that conditions will really get better in our lifetime? and where they're wanting to go. And this is kind of the hook for some people. Yeah, I mean, this life's been really rough. I got a lot of problems in my life, and I have our sickness, and my family's not in good shape. Do you want to live in a better place? Well, yes, I do. You know, and then their point and their pitch is going to be, there's a place of paradise that will be made for Christ and His followers, and you can be a part of that. That's where they're heading with that. And that place of paradise, as we just said, they believe that when the Lord's kingdom is established, it will be here on this earth, and that this earth will be a perfect place to live, that Jesus will reign for that 1,000 years, and this is where you will want to be. And by being one of Jehovah's Witnesses, you can enjoy that. That's where they're going with their discussion. Have a hard time getting to that conclusion from 2 Peter 3, you know, and it melt. Yeah, what's left with, you know, it's gone. Yeah, James. That's interesting. That's an interesting way to respond. That's right. That's a good point. That's a good point. You know, I don't know. I can't answer that. I don't know. You know, I don't know. You know, the whole idea and premise with a lot of these last religions that we have looked at, many of them, in fact, we've looked at some of the main ones. There's some other peripheral religions out there that started at the same time that kind of follow some of the same ideas. You know, that is based on Latter-day revelations and things that their prophets say, in many cases, you know, documented that what their prophets said didn't happen, and that it was wrong. And yet people still follow that. You know, you can't help but think about what was taught in the Old Testament, you know, about prophets. You know, and how do you determine a true prophet of God or a false prophet? Remember Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, beginning. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Well, if a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord and does not take place, a prophecy in the name of the Lord does not take place, or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. I mean, very simple instruction given by the Lord such a long time ago that still holds water today. You know, and so when all of these prophets come speaking these things that don't take place, we don't need to be so concerned about what they're saying. So anyway, here just some of the basic ideas of what Jehovah's Witness believe. Oh, another big thing, you know, is this battle of Armageddon. I mean, they just eat up the book of Revelation, and they apply the book of Revelation to things that are happening now. You know, now we just finished our study of Revelation, you know, hopefully have some understanding of the how that's laid out and what its purpose was and to whom it was written. You know, things that must shortly take place, the things that were at hand. And yet their view of it, and we've talked about how some others view the book of Revelation, but now their view of it is going to be is these are things that are happening now. And when they read through and they read about the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and these different kinds of things, they start attributing those figures to people or nations of today. This is how they start putting together, these are the signs of the end of the days. And they use and just eat up the book of Revelation in that way. And, of course, Armageddon. The only time that is mentioned is in the book of Revelation. And that's a great battle that is yet to take place. And they say so much about that. The Bible says very little about it, about something that I think in a figurative way took place 2,000 years ago. But they're looking at it as something that is to take place. Some saying that it's a battle that's going to take place in Jerusalem. It's the battle for Jerusalem, you know, is what some are going to say. And so that's where they're going to lay down their cards, is on this battle of Armageddon. You better be ready, you know, for that coming of the Lord and that battle that takes place. I think most of this here we've kind of talked about. The New World Translation, if you look at their Bible, you know, this is something that they wrote in the 50s and in the 60s. And it's conveniently written in a way to make their doctrine more conveniently understood. It's not a literal translation to the Greek or Hebrew. It's a transliteration. Even that, it's pretty loose to kind of draw conclusions that they want to be drawn. And they want you to use their Bible. And they're going to make some arguments that our Bible has been corrupted. And so that they're all about the New World Translation. And one other thing that they teach a lot of other things, but just some of the foundational points of some things they teach. No eternal punishment for the wicked. You know, the wicked will be punished, but it's annihilation. And then you're done and you're gone. You know, but paradise is forever. And so they kind of make that separation too. And yet Scripture talks about there being eternal life, speaks as well about eternal punishment. And I've always struggled to understand how someone can make an argument for eternal life, but from the same passage not make the argument of eternal punishment when Scripture does. But they make a separation. And so anyway, these are just some of those basic ideas and tenets of Jehovah's Witnesses. Any other thoughts? Comments on that. All right, I want to move into, I was going to say another period of time. That wouldn't exactly be right. We're not moving into another period of time. Add the Jehovah's Witnesses at 1931. That's when the organization was officially put together. But some count it from 1914. And we move on to not the establishment of a church per se, but a movement that takes place that brings to it a number of churches that we would know and be familiar with today, the Holiness Movement. And, you know, this is back up for a second. What would you think and how would you describe or define today? What comes to your mind when we say the Holiness Movement? Pentecostals? Speaking in tongues, spiritual gifts, right? What else? What other kind of things come to mind with that? Very emotional as far as their worship goes and revivals and things like that. Has anybody ever been in a service of a holiness service? Your impressions? Yeah. Confusion. There are. There certainly are. I mean, and when we talked about, you know, the establishment of the Baptist doctrine, and within a few years, I mean, it's fragmented literally 40 different ways, or maybe more. You know, some conservative, some that are premillennial, some that are holiness. You know, just it goes every way. All right? Other impressions, have you been to a holiness church? I mean, some would include snake handling and things like that, sure. If you can be a fly on the wall, it can kind of be entertaining in a very sad way. Because it's like, what are these people doing and where does this come from? You know, it's very much emotion driven, as someone said. Now they believe it's scripturally driven. You know, I mean, they're going to turn to Scripture to say, well, here's why these things happen. Here is why if you are truly a Christian, that's why these are things you have to do. What if you don't speak in tongues? Well, you've not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're not really saved, is what some are going to say. I've seen that. I've seen that like that. Mm-hmm. preacher friend of mine, and I find he's a very, very scholarly man. He's an older man now. Very scholarly, very dignified, one of the best Bible students I've ever been with. Bob Waldron, some of you may know. In his youth, one time, was in a big discussion with some holiness people, and there was this man who was going to raise someone from the dead, and had challenged, Brother Waldron had challenged him for a debate. And so Brother Waldron went to this revival one night with another brother who owned a handgun. And there was going to be a raising from the dead that night. And there was a man laid out in the coffin up there and everything. Early in the service, this was man was raised from the dead. And this man's going on pontificating in great ways about what he's going to do, raise this man from the dead. Brother Waldron just stand up, Brother so-and-so, understand what you're trying to do, but there'll be some doubters here. But you can remove all doubt from anyone's mind if my friend here, he's brought his gun with him. If he was just to go and put a few shots into this man to ensure that he's dead, no one can deny that you raised him from the dead. Oh, no. I mean, close the casket, and oh, no, just kind of just blew the whole service apart, And I thought, that's pretty crazy to do something like that. I cannot imagine, Brother Walton doing this. But that whole service kind of came to an end. And it proved the point. That's how bizarre some of these episodes have been, particularly in days past. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? But it makes an extremely powerful illustration, of some things that happen. Well, how does this whole holiness movement, where did it come from? How did it start? I would respond in the same way. What do you think of when you think of holiness movement? I think of Pentecostals. I think of people speaking in tongues, and what I've seen, people rolling down the aisle, and people out of control, confusion. That's what I've seen. That's what I think of. Would you think of that with John and Charles Wesley? We studied about John and Charles Wesley and the beginning of Methodism, the Methodist Church. And that's not the picture that I get with them. And yet there are those who would say when you do a broader spectrum type study of the holiness movement, that's where most people go and kind of point as a beginning. That there were seeds planted of this holiness movement by John and Charles Wesley. What? That doesn't seem so. But I knew this when we were talking about that, but I didn't bring it up then. Because what people point to was the fact that John and Charles Wesley both were those who talked very much about the feeling that they had when they knew that the Spirit of God had touched them. Now, if you remember when we talked about Methodism, some time back, there was this plaque. I've kind of cut it up here and just took out a couple of sentences. This plaque that's found on St. Simon's Island, where John and Charles Wesley, when they were in Georgia on their missionary trip, back in the late 1700s, mid-1700s, had gone doing some work. And it was there on St. Simon Island, that Charles Wesley set foot on St. Simon Island, and immediately my spirit was revived. And he would talk about that at times, about how he knew the Spirit of God was now with him. And it's an emotional thing. It was a feeling that he had. All right, so what did Joseph Smith say? Or what do the Mormons say today? How do they know that the Book of Mormon, when they get that warm feeling of fire in their bosom, is what they say. It's an emotional thing, a feeling type thing. It was Charles Wesley who a couple of years later, when he was back in England, when he was just really down and he was thinking that his missionary time in the colonies was a waste of time, and is he doing the right things at all? And he was walking along the street, near Aldergate in London, and his heart was strangely warmed in such a way that he knew he was being led by the Spirit of God. And he would talk about these things. And so some people there's not really anything recorded that I've seen prior to this of preachers or missionaries or anything that were saying such things in that time or before, but that kind of began with the Wesleys. And so I wouldn't have thought of them as like leaders in the holiness movement, but there's a point to be made here that they were now starting to promote the idea that, well, you know when the Spirit of God is moving you. You know, there is something that happens when the Spirit of God affects you. You know. And that kind of started an idea that turns into a movement that becomes much broader than my heart was warmed when I stood on St. Simon's Island. I mean, who would have thought that 100 years later that it was going to be turning into something much, much, much bigger? But that's the way those things work, isn't it? I mean, what starts off very small and what may seem to be even very innocent, you know, in time becomes something much, much bigger. In this time, more than I can remember years ago, perhaps it was this way some years ago, but I don't remember it so much. You know, everybody has a in the Protestant realm, everybody's got has a ministry. What is your ministry? You know, what have you been called to do? You know, that how were you called, people say. You know, their ministry is music, or their ministry is teaching Bible class, and their ministry is teaching children. Everybody has a ministry. And very often that's connected to some kind of feeling they've had where they knew they were called to do this or that. Well, we can go back to the Wesleys and see some of the very beginning of that. But man, has it gone far beyond what we see with the Wesleys. We'll try to talk about that on Wednesday night. We're roughly following our outline here, bottom of page 83, and looking at the holiness movement. And we'll kind of see where this goes. And you know, this holiness movement, how did it get started? How did it get beyond the Wesleys? I mean, there's some key times and episodes that take place. Lord willing, we'll look at that on Wednesday night. Thank you for listening so well.